Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. We're in the second of four studies dealing with a couple guys named Balak and Balaam. And just to catch you up to where we are, well, Balak, he was a pagan king, and he saw that the children of Israel were kind of camped on his, well, right on his borders. Now, they had no intention of attacking him, but he didn't know that. And God had actually told them, just leave them alone. You know, don't mess with them. Why? Their sights were on the promised land. It was another direction altogether. But because of Balaam's paranoia, Balak's paranoia leads him to, well, commission, a spiritual hitman. This guy, Balaam, and he brings him, and he wants him to curse the people of God. Now, somehow he got it in his mind that if this Balaam character cursed somebody, they would be cursed. We're going to see that, well, that won't work, at least when you're cursing the people of God. And probably doesn't work anyway. It was more superstition, and this guy had a scam going, and people were buying into it, even this pagan king. So where we're at this point is Balak originally had called for Balaam. Balaam had wanted to go, but God told him no, and then, well, he came back and, you know, pursued the idea again, and ultimately God let him go. And, well, the CD and tape's available, so I'll refer you to it. Tonight, we look at, well, the error of Balaam, and we're going to see that Balaam didn't really understand justification. He really didn't get imputed righteousness. And if those terms are foreign to you, well, here's a couple tips to understand them. Justified, it means God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. And we're going to see that's how he deals with Israel here. And he says so. Righteousness, well, that's just God's character imputed to us. God's rightness, if you will, imparted to us as, well, it's his gift, but we receive it by faith. Well, in any case, Balaam, he was a greedy guy, and he was much more into stuff than he was people. We'll see that as we look at the passage. And I think we'll find some very challenging stuff in the early parts, and then we're going to learn some very powerful and wonderful things about our Lord. Things, if you've been studying the New Testament, you may be aware of them. If you're new to a study of Scripture, you may not know these things about God. So this study might just be one of the most important that you've, well, been in thus far. Well, Balaam says to Balak, now they're ready to go for it, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. Now, altars were built to offer sacrifices. And there are 2 kinds of altars in the Old Testament. There are the altars built to offer sacrifice to the true and living God. And then there were altars built to offer sacrifice to pagan gods. These altars, well, it's just a bizarre situation because, well, Balaam, he's a pagan himself. He's involved in sorcery and witchcraft and all sorts of weirdness. And here he is petitioning, though, the true and living God. The key verse and key word in these first 3 verses of introduction is that word, perhaps. Stand by your burnt offering, he says, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. I got to read you something out of Isaiah, because the Lord actually takes this very word, and as he's dealing with, well, these who have just oppressed and resisted, and well, listen to a couple things he has to say. It's in Isaiah 47. In fact, go over there for a moment if you're quick. If you're real slow, if you're going to have to go to the, you know, beginning and try to find where it is, just listen and make a mental note and then check it out later. Actually, Isaiah 47, we're going to look at just a couple verses. Verse 12, is where we're going to pick up. But this whole idea of, okay, we're going to build the altars, we're going to make the sacrifices, and perhaps God will, you know, meet with me and give me what you're looking for. What was Balak looking for? He wanted God's people cursed. What was Balaam looking for? He was looking for the rewards promised him if he could get God to curse his people. Listen to God, though, in, well, chapter 47 of Isaiah. "Stand now," he says, "with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are weary in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus they shall be to you with whom you've labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each from his quarter. No one shall save you." So when God says, well, why don't you just turn to the idols that you've been pursuing? Why don't you turn to the sorcerers, the astrologers? Perhaps they could help you. You think God's saying, yeah, maybe that will actually work out? I don't think so. But back here in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, well, Balaam's perhaps is sincere. He thinks, well, maybe this whole thing will work out. No, there are a couple things that you need to know. One, we touched on this last Saturday and Sunday. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And these sacrifices are not being offered in faith. There's no perhaps involved in faith. And sometimes, you know, we believe God can or might. And so we're dwelling in that, well, maybe, and, well, the deal is when it's real faith and it's in him, there's no perhaps to it. It's an absolute. You've put faith in Jesus if you've trusted him as Lord and Savior, and there's no perhaps you'll get to heaven, or hopefully if things work out, or as long as, you know, you don't mess up between now and then. Well, I guarantee you, you'll mess up. And I also guarantee you he'll be faithful. Why? Well, we're going to see. He can't lie. That's the only thing. Well, there may be something else, but it's the only thing I can think of off the top of my head that God can't do. You've all heard that, you know, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? And I'm not really into those kind of silly philosophical stay up all night arguing over that. But here's something God can't do. God can't lie. Why? It's absolutely inconsistent with this character. And we'll see that. It's in the passage and it's confirmed elsewhere. But here's why the perhaps is, well, it ain't going to happen. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And these guys aren't exercising faith in God. Also, God desires obedience, not sacrifice. And this is, well, this sacrifice isn't being made in obedience to him. This is an act of paranoia on Balak's part and an act of rebellion on Balaam's part. What's their goal? To get God to destroy the chosen people. Well, that's the goal of the enemy of God, not God's goal and not God's people's goal. Well, the third thing is the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. I don't know if you realize that. Proverbs 21, 27 says so. The sacrifice of the wicked, that would be Balaam and Balak here, it's an abomination. So the sacrifices God approves, and he does approve some, those are offered to him in humble submission and obedience. You see, that's what was happening at the cross. Jesus was humbly submitting himself to the will of the Father, obeying the will of the Father. For this reason he came, that he would lay down his life for us. But it wasn't just, well, maybe this will be successful, or perhaps this will work out. No, the cross was an absolute. And you've got to know, well, as you study through Scripture, that's where you want to land, in the world of absolutes, not in the world of perhaps. Now, Balaam makes an interesting boast and the next little section, verses 4 through 6, he comes and it's sort of like he's thinking, because I've done these things, now God is going to have to do something. Well, God met Balaam, and that in and of itself is amazing and bizarre. And I've read through these chapters over and over, and here's what I've come up with. God actually is using this pagan, this, you know, sorcerer, because God wanted to make a point. God wanted to get something done. You got to know it's not going to be the norm, though. If some nutcase that you know is into sorcery and witchcraft comes out and starts saying, "Thus saith the Lord," for the most part, you're going to want to say, "I don't think that's the guy we want to be getting info from." But in this passage, God's using this pagan Balaam, and he's speaking to him and speaking through him. Well, God met Balaam and said, and he said to him, this is Balaam speaking, "I've prepared the 7 altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What he's doing is he's coming and he's saying, "Okay, I've got the sacrifices, and we've built the altars, and well, now what do you got going? You know, what do you got planned?" It's a bizarre, weird setup. If ordinarily, God would have just had nothing to do with this pagan and this pagan ritual. There is nowhere in Scripture that these kinds of sacrifices were demanded or asked for. But again, God decides, well, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to do something that will make my power known. Now, verses 7 through 10 remind us that Balak sent for Balaam to curse Israel. And he starts with that. He took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel." That's Balaam saying, "Okay, here's why I'm here. Here's how I got here." But there's something he leaves out. He goes right into the word of the Lord after this. But he leaves something out, doesn't he? And that's why he came in the first place. We know why he was sent for, but he doesn't bother to mention that he was there because he was greedy. He was there because he was promised riches if this whole thing worked out. If the perhaps went Balak's way, then Balaam was going to be a very rich man. And so, well, that's kind of a problem. And here's why. We tend to be, and I'm not judging you, but I'm just saying humans in general, we tend to be lovers of stuff. Americans are really lovers of stuff. We not only have larger houses than most people in the rest of the world, but we have big garages filled with the largest cars we can fit in them. And now they're building cars that can't even fit in garages. And beyond that, some of us, not picking on you if this happens to be you, some of us have so much stuff, we can't even fit it in our house and our garage. We have to rent a storage place for the stuff. Now, I'm not saying that's all bad. Maybe you're going to use that someday. Maybe. But there's something about us. We not only love stuff, we just gather it and pile it up, and then we end up having to guard it, don't we? I'll never forget Gail Irwin talking about this whole thing. You know what Paul thought of stuff? I mean, not just the physical stuff, but beyond physical stuff, even, you know, who he was and his stature and his position and the respect. He said, "I count all that as dung." And my buddy Gail Irwin points out that lots of us have a whole lot of dung. And if the Lord truly were to come tonight and say, "Look, I've got a mission for you, but you're going to have to leave town to accomplish it," we're going to be, "Man, I don't know. I'm guarding 500 pounds of dung right now." And of course, we wouldn't relate it that way. But isn't that in effect what we're saying? Well, yeah, but I have my house payment, I got my car payment, and I got, you know, got that big screen, and I got to pay that off. And, you know, I got bills, Lord. Bills for what? For stuff. Now, we got to live somewhere, I get that. I'm not down on anybody because I live somewhere and I got a big screen, not as big as some of you. I mean, just big enough for me to see the basketball player not looking this big, you know. But the bottom line is Balak and Balaam, well, they really do represent what people are like today. There are those people that are just so against God and against his people. That's Balak. And then there are those who are just so compromised. They're not necessarily, I don't think Balaam had anything against God's people. He just thought it'd be great if God would curse them because that would make him rich. And we got to be sure that, well, we love God and love people more than we love anything else. Or we might end up in Balaam's shoes where we're more interested in what we can get out of something than how it's going to impact or affect other people. Well, there are a couple questions in verse 8. And then, well, there's some very just powerful three blessings in verses 9 and 10. The first question, and I love this, he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? What's he saying? Look, I told you from the beginning, I can only say what God gives me to say. That was the deal that God made with Balaam. And so he's at least standing up for that. It's the only thing we can really, you know, say is admirable, if you can use that term, for somebody who's trying to get rich by, you know, having God's people destroyed. But at least he's standing his ground and saying, okay, I'm only going to say what God says. So he goes, how can I curse whom God hasn't cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And then he mentions the three blessings. And by the way, all three of these, true of them, true of us as well. He says, first of all, for from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. What he's saying in verse 9 is that these were a separated people. And he's saying, I see them through God's eyes. They're not on your borders, and they're not on Canaan's borders. No, they are a separated people unto the Lord, separated by him, to him, and for him. And of course, you who studied through Ephesians with us, you'll remember we're sojourners here. We're just passing through. We are residents already, citizens already of the kingdom of heaven. Residents, yeah. Ephesians says we're already seated with him in heavenly places. It's a spiritual reality, but what he's trying to point out is that that's the real reality. All that seems so real, I'm not saying this isn't. I'm just saying this is temporal and fleeting. That is everlasting. And he says, from God's perspective, it's a done deal. He's not waiting to see if we make it. He knows we're going to make it. So he's saying we're in Christ, and when Christ ascended, well, it's as if we ascended with him. It's that sure of a thing. There's no perhaps, to take that word back for a moment, no perhaps in it. We are citizens of heaven first. That's so important to remember. I'm grateful to be a citizen of the United States. I'm grateful when I travel out of this country that if there are problems, you know, I've got my American passport, and well, it's come in handy a couple times already. But the bottom line is, the ultimate deal isn't that I'm an American. No, it's that I'm a Christian. Why? Because I'm only going to be American in this life. I'm going to be a Christian for my entire life and for all eternity. So the church, just like Israel, chosen by God, called out by God, separated to God, cleansed for God, that's the first thing he mentions, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. When Israel ultimately blows it, it's because they want to be like the rest of the nations. And many of you have read ahead, you know the history, you know that they get to a point when they're like, we want a king like everybody else. Why? God says, man, he's going to take your sons and conscript them, put them into the military, and he's going to take the fruit of your labors, and he's going to take it as taxes, and he's going to build himself a big kingdom. And, oh, we don't care. We just want, that's what everyone else has. We want that. Well, they had God ruling over them, dealing with them personally. And they're like, we want to be like everybody else. Man, if there's anything those of us who are parents, and whatever age your kids might be, or even big brothers, you got little brothers, you know, big sisters, you got little sisters. If there's anything we want to pass on to them is to know the Lord in a real and life-transforming way, not to be whatever, into into whatever everyone else is into. Anyway, first thing, separated by two and for him. The second thing there in verse 10 is they were increased by him. I mean, just amazingly, who can count, he says, the dust of Jacob. Now, that could just mean Jacob was a really dirty guy, but I don't think that's what it means. No, who could number a fourth of Israel, he says. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Oh, that's the third thing, but let's stop on increased by him. Hey, there was a promise back in Genesis 13, 16. He said that he was going to make Abraham's descendants as the dust of the earth. There would be so many. And if you've studied that story and you're familiar with it, you know it was a long time before the fulfillment even began. But here, well, we see it happening. They look and Balak looks and it's like there's so many of them that it's like they're the dust of the earth covering the ground. He gives another, and I think even more beautiful image in Genesis 15 as he repeats the promise. He says, not just like the dust. He's saying that's how many. If you could count the dust, that's how many there'll be of them. But he says, the stars in the sky, the stars in the heavens, there will be, well, that many of them. How does this apply to us? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, there's two scenes. One is on earth, where 144,000 Israelites, future Israelites, are sealed during the time of the Great Tribulation. That's the scene on earth. Now, I know that many of you are aware of this. There are a lot of different groups. Some of them consider themselves Christians, others don't, that want to identify with the 144,000. I've never really understood that. Because, first of all, even though they're protected, they're in the Great Tribulation. The other thing is, there's an innumerable multitude mentioned next. Innumerable? Yeah, that's like, you know, more than can be counted. And where are they? They're in heaven, and they're worshiping there. A great, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 7, innumerable multitude in heaven, of every nation, of every tribe, of every people, and of every tongue. So the 144,000, they're not all of Israel at that point. That is a group he's sealing, though, and protecting during the time of the Great Tribulation. And where you want to be is in that great multitude, not hanging out on earth, but worshiping in heaven. Well, that's its own thing. But see it here, because just as he says, I'm going to make them like the dust, and I'm going to make them like the stars of the sea, well, he does that not just for Israel. He does that for his church as well. And then the third thing, separated by him, increased by him, and then righteous before him. Made mention of this word. It just means they're right and acceptable to God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you've studied through Romans, if you've studied through Galatians, we spent a great deal of time dealing with this concept that the only acceptable righteousness is imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness. What that means is there's nothing I can do apart from the Lord that's acceptable to the Lord. I can do my best, and he'll still say, no, it's not enough. It's still tainted by your human motivations and your human aspirations. But in Christ Jesus, I can do things, that are actually acceptable to him and approved by him. So, well, the church, you know, we have the righteousness of Christ. These parallels, you know, you see that they were separated, they were increased, they were declared righteous. We've been separated, we've been increased, we've been declared righteous. Well, there's something else here. I've got to point it out, and then we'll move on and move ahead. He says, Balaam, that is, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. It's kind of a trippy thing if you consider what he's saying. He's saying, hey, I know it's going to go good for them in the end, and I'd like to die like them and be one of them. Here's the problem. He wasn't interested in the life of the righteous. He just wanted to die the death of the righteous. He wanted to have the afterlife. And hey, there are a lot of people like that. If you were to go out and poll people and say, do you believe in heaven and hell? You're going to be surprised. Most people do, at least in America. Yeah, I believe in heaven. Let's see. Now, if you're given a choice, which would you rather, you know, go to? Are you kidding? Of course, everyone wants to go to heaven. The problem is, people don't want to have to live a righteous life. Now, I'm not saying you can get there by what you do, but I'm saying if you're not interested in God transforming your life and becoming a holy person and becoming a person set apart for God, a worshiper of God, well, the idea that, well, of course, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to have to hang out with all those Christians. And that's sort of, you know, the mindset of so many people. And really, that's where Balaam's at. He has no interest in being with the people of God. He's like the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Egypt was a mess, so people were saying, well, we don't want to stay here. But they really didn't want to be in the wilderness with the children of God. Now, for the children of God, the wilderness was great. They could worship God. They could serve God. They were provided for by God, protected. You know the story. But for somebody who's still got Egypt in their heart, the wilderness was a mess. Why? They had no desire to worship God or please Him. And we want to make sure that doesn't apply to us. And we want to make sure when we see people struggling in this area, well, I don't want to go to hell. Turn your life over to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you trust in Him and you let Him guide and transform. And, well, you understand. So Balak says to Balaam, and this is the first of numerous rebukes as this whole thing happens. He goes, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies. And look, you've blessed them bountifully. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? That's, again, the only thing he does right in this whole scenario is he does say what God tells him to say. Now understand, he sees his reward slipping away. You got to know that he's choking on these words. I got to say what he says. And he's thinking, but this isn't going to work out for me. I mean, why come if he's not going to go home rich? Well, Balak gets an idea, and it's a plan B. And he's thinking, maybe the problem is one of perspective. Maybe if we see this whole thing from another angle. And hey, I hear people do this all the time. You have a clear understanding of what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And people are like, well, maybe it's not as black and white as it seems. Maybe if we look at it from over here, it will be a little grayish. Here's what I've noticed. It's black or it's white. I mean, it's good or it's bad. It's right or it's wrong. And when people say, well, let's get a new slant or a new idea or a new perspective, all they're doing is trying to get around the obvious. God has already expressed His will. Well, the good news is, though, because Balak says, well, let's give it another try, we get to hear more wonderful things about God. Because God says, okay, I'll play, you know, for whatever reason. So plan B is, let's go somewhere else and let's get a new location. And by the way, new location, same abomination. New location, the same frustration. Why? Well, Balak says, please come with me to another place, verse 13, from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them, and you shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So this guy seems a little simple-minded to me. If I were, like, you know, doing this as a movie, I'd have, like, the Three Stooges, and two of them would be Balaam and Balak. And so, you know, that kind of a thing. And I haven't decided which two would be best, but you can play with that yourself. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, sounds familiar, offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up his oracle and said, now there are eight things, and that's the rest of our study. He's going to say eight amazing things about God, and we're going to want to make sure that we lock into each and every one. They're life changers once you get this. He says, rise up, Balak. He's sort of saying, stand up, because thus saith the Lord. Rise up and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Well, I'll deal with the first couple that comes out of there. God doesn't lie. I already made mention of the fact that I believe this is the one thing God absolutely can't do. And I believe that not just because I've read through Scripture, but God flat out says in Hebrews 6, verse 18, when God says he wants, in verse 17 actually, he says, God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So he's just saying God wants us to be fully assured of his faithfulness to us and our relationship to him. And he just says God, well, it's impossible for him to lie. It's completely out of his character. Why? The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit of Truth. Our Lord and Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. And so our Father, hey, he can't lie. And so when he makes a promise to you, well, you can know he's going to be faithful. So, second thing, God doesn't repent. What that means is he doesn't change. And you'll remember the scripture says of Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there are many places where you're going to find an apparent contradiction. You know, God says, I'm going to wipe these guys out, and Moses falls on his face before the Lord. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on them. Don't kill them, you know, give them another chance. And then God says, oh, all right. And we can read into that. Well, it appears, well, Moses, well, good job, Moses. Wasn't for you. God would have killed them all. I don't really think so. I think what happens in those situations is it's not like God's playing, but his heart is for his people. And he's like, you know, you'd be better off if I just took these guys out. And at one point, he actually makes that offer. He goes, you want me just to wipe them out? We'll start fresh with you. And Moses is like, no, I don't think so. Well, that's the heart of God. It's not his will any perish. So it's not like Moses is really talking God into anything. Moses is actually discovering and discerning the heart of God, that even in judgment, God desires to show mercy. I love that. Because, well, as a parent, there have been times where I had to be the judge. I had to discipline. I had to do things that were hard. And, well, my heart really wasn't there. I mean, I know the Bible says if you love your kids, you'll discipline them. So I did. But I wanted to enjoy them, not discipline them. I wanted to fellowship with them and bless them, not be grounding them. And, well, I know that's how you guys are that are parents too. But know this, the heart of God is to bless. And he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't repent. And I like how he says it. He's not a man that he should lie. What's the implication? Men lie. And he's not the son of man that he should repent or change or turn around. Men do that constantly. I had a good one, but I'm not going to do it because I want you gals to stay on. I want to stay on your good side. And so, yeah, that's it. I know that you almost like me and I want to keep it that way. So, what's the third thing? God always keeps his promises. He says, has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? I got to read you something out of Isaiah. This is so good. Isaiah 46. These are some of my favorite. This section of Isaiah is probably my favorite section. And there's, you can have that in the Bible, of course. It's all good stuff. But in Isaiah 46, peeking up, around verse 9, listen to the words of the Lord. And I hear those pages turning, and I love that too. It's actually my favorite sound in the whole world. Second favorite sound, you know, basketball going through that hoop without, through the net without hitting the rim. It's just, Went to the Kings last night while you're getting there, and they actually have, they've mic'd the rims now, so you can hear that it's softening, you hear it going through, and I'm like, oh, I just love that. And we weren't sitting all that close, that's how I knew it was mic'd. So anyway, remember the former things of old. This is Isaiah 46:9. For I am God, and there is no other. Oh, we could have a whole study just on this, but we're not. We're just going to read it. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I love that. I don't know what that does to you, but that's like chills to me, because this is our Lord speaking and saying, hey, if I spoke it, I'm going to make it happen. And if I purpose it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be there. I'm going to fulfill my word. Why? God always keeps his promises. So he doesn't lie, he doesn't change, and he always keeps his promises. The fourth thing, back in our passage, verse 20, he says, behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, you would think at this point, Balak would just pack up and go home. Balaam is admitting, hey, I can't do what you want. It's not going to happen. He's blessed, and I cannot reverse it. You know, in Romans, well, it says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. In fact, let me read it to you. Don't have to turn to this one, but it's one of my favorite passages in Romans. I have them in every book, by the way. And lots of times it's whatever we're reading at the time. But listen, I am persuaded, this is Paul writing, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it was true for them and it's true for us. And what he's saying is nothing in heaven and nothing on earth, nothing created, well, that pretty much means everything. There is nothing that can separate you from the love that God has for you. Once more, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What that means is when he's called you and he's changed you and he's gifted you, are you going to mess up? Yeah, you will. But he's not going to mess up. He's made promises that he'll be faithful to, because, well, he's not going to deny himself. The fifth thing of these eight wonderful things, not only doesn't God lie and he doesn't change, he keeps his promises, his gifts and calling are without repentance. The fifth thing is when God forgives, he forgets. And many of you are aware, he says that he takes our sin and casts it as far as east is from west and remembers it no more. David in Psalm 32 talks about the blessedness of the one to whom God does not impute iniquity, the one that God has forgiven. David was talking about himself. He sinned against God, against Bathsheba, against her husband. He committed adultery. He committed murder. But he'd repented, and he says, man, the blessedness of the one forgiven. And here it is. And this is probably one of the most amazing statements in Scripture. Now, if you don't know the story of Jacob, if you haven't been through the history of Israel, this won't really hit you. But if you've been paying attention and studying with us, it says he has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He hasn't? He hasn't observed iniquity? Are you kidding? Do you remember the story of Jacob? How many different ways did Jacob connive and con, and he did all that he could to take by his own efforts that which God had just promised to give to him anyway. The birthright, the blessing, fooling his old dad when his dad's like mostly blind and thinks he's ready to die, and he dresses up and pretends to be his brother, masquerades in order to get the blessing. So many things that Jacob does. How does God deal with him? Well, he sends him to Uncle Laban, who happens to be just like Jacob, only a little more mature, you know. And he was like, he had perfected the art of taking advantage of other people. So Jacob got to see firsthand what it was like to be on the other side of that. But here's God's point and the passage's point. He's not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. He hasn't seen wickedness in Israel. They just spent 40 years in the wilderness dying off. And he's like, nah, I didn't see anything. And what I love about this, it's not that God didn't pay attention. No, he paid attention. He judged these sins. But when he forgives, he forgets. That's so powerful. I mean, when you grab hold of that, you realize that you don't have to come back again and say, Lord, I've been troubled by that sin, you know, that, and he's like, what sin? There's a song that says it's so powerful, so good. But, you know, we've all done it at some point. Oh, Lord, I'm just feeling so guilty. And you know, people come to me. Oh, Pastor, I'm feeling so guilty. And I'm like, well, you just need to confess that before the Lord. Oh, I did that. I said, do you know the Bible says if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He forgives it and he forgets it. He casts it as far as east is from west and remembers it no more. So don't bring it up. And that's the whole thing, you know. If he's forgotten, why bring it up? Well, I just feel so guilty. Do you know that if God says he forgives something and we walk around feeling guilty about it, I don't know if that's not some kind of an affront to him. Well, I just can't forgive myself. Well, he's perfect and he forgave you. I think you can forgive yourself and you should. So he says he hasn't observed iniquity in Jacob and he hasn't seen wickedness in Israel. And I can apply that right now to us. When you've confessed your sin and he says he's cleansed and washed it and forgiven it and forgotten it, he means it. That's why he can say we're seated in Christ Jesus. We're acceptable in Christ Jesus. We're adopted in Christ Jesus. Well, what a powerful and wonderful picture. He forgives and he forgets. Verse 22 goes on to say, God's plan, redemption. Well, it's his plan and his power guarantees its success. God brings them out of Egypt and he has strength like a wild ox. All it's doing is reminding us that Israel didn't deliver themselves from Egypt. Moses didn't deliver Israel from Egypt. God did that. And it's so good to remember. You didn't deliver yourself from your old life. So God doesn't expect you to transform yourself in this new one. No, he began the good work, and he's going to complete it. And he's brought you out of the darkness into the light. He brought you out of death into life. He brought you from hopelessness to hope. Well, you can trust him. It's his power. It's his promise. His plan is your redemption as it was theirs. That's all verse 22 is saying. And his power guarantees success. Then he reminds us he protects those, and this is the seventh of the eight things, who put their trust in him. And if you're trusting in him tonight, he's going to protect you. He's going to provide for you. And listen to what he says. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. He's saying, look, it doesn't matter. And you know, the Bible says that no weapon formed against you will prosper, Isaiah 54:17. It's just saying, hey, people can curse you and you know, they can do their little voodoo or whatever they do. And he's saying, it's not going to work. It's not going to matter. No sorcery against Jacob. No divination against Israel. And there won't be any against Christ Church either. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. That just reminds us that God's getting the glory for this. It's not, wow, look at what they've done. No, that's where these guys are so mixed up. It was God. It was God. And then finally, God promises victory to those who trust and obey him. Look, a people rises like a lioness. and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not go down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now, of course, he's not talking about literally drinking their blood, but what he's saying is, man, these guys, when they do rise up to go to battle, they're going to win. Why? There's no sorcery against them. There's no divination against them. No weapon formed against them will prosper. He's saying, in essence, these guys are going to be victorious because God's promised them victory. And if you've read ahead, if you've studied through, well, those passages, in fact, if you go back to the Passover, you remember the way they conquered Pharaoh and the Egyptians was through a Passover lamb. They just sacrificed the lamb and put some blood on the doorposts and lintels of their house. And, well, that night they were to be set free, not just forgiven and protected, but, man, they're packing up. And next day they're out of there. And then as you look ahead, Jericho, first major battle, and it won't spoil it for you if you haven't. It's not like a movie, you know. You're going to read ahead anyway, hopefully. But, you know, Joshua, you get into that book, first major battle. They're gathered up to the walls, you know, this big walled city, and they're surveying it, and they're kind of trying to get a military strategy, and they're like, okay, man, go find out what God's got planned. And he says, well, he just wants us to walk around the city real quiet, like, oh, yeah, that's cool. We can, you know, kind of check it out from every angle. And then they come back, and you know the story. They do it again, they do it again, they do it again. You got to know by the fourth or fifth day, it was a party on the wall. Hey, let's get up and watch those guys. We lived in Santa Ana when with Kev's dad and my sis. They used to have parades down there. So only it was cars that, you know, dance and stuff. And we just sit on our front porch, and it's like every Friday night, there's, hey, let's go out and watch the parade, you know. And that's sort of what was going on here. Those guys are like, hey, let's go watch the parade. But the seventh day, it was no parade. It was no picnic. No, they marched around silent six times. And then that seventh time they went and they blew the trumpets. And you know, the walls fall down. When God promises victory, it's going to happen His way, miraculously. And He's going to get the glory. And so that's the eighth thing. God promises victory to those who trust and obey Him. So again, God doesn't lie. He won't change. He always keeps His promises. His gifts and calling are without repentance. When He forgives, He forgets. His plan, His redemption, hey, it's His power. It guarantees success. He protects those who put their trust. He promises victory to those who trust and obey Him. At this point, Balak just says, stop, enough. That's enough. Balak says to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Too late. I mean, he's already blessed them. And that's why God allows this whole scenario. Why? Well, he knew this stuff was going to get written down, and we were going to get to read it, and we were going to learn some stuff about him, even out of the mouth of Balaam. Well, Balaam answered and said to Balak, didn't I tell you? Sort of, I told you so. All the Lord speaks, that I must do. And Balak said to Balaam, please come. And is this guy a slow learner or what? I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Well, you know what's going to happen, but I hope you read ahead. I hope you dig in, see what's coming, pray over it, ask the right questions and see what the Lord says to you until we gather together next time around chapter 24. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, it's mind-boggling that you even dealt with these guys. And you spoke to them. And Lord, in a way, it's kind of sobering too. Because we realize that just because you're talking to somebody and because they're parroting what you've spoken to them, it doesn't guarantee that they're right with you, that their hearts are broken and submitted and humbled. And Lord, we want to make sure that we're not like Balaam with our own agenda, our own goal, our own desire, just storing up, if not in reality, at least potentially, just looking ahead to all that we can gather to ourselves. And and Lord, missing what life's really about. We don't want to be people that simply read and understand and even share your word. We want to be transformed by your word. And we don't want to be anything like Balaam, and we certainly don't want to be anything like Balak. So thank you for these wonderful examples of who not to be like, who not to follow after. And thank you for the most wonderful example of sending your son, not only the perfect example in all things, the perfect teacher, the perfect prophet, the merciful and powerful healer, but a righteous and acceptable sacrifice and Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And tonight it may be that there are one or two or a few of you that have never actually given your life to the Lord. You're coming and you're studying and you're thinking about it, and you realize that, well, if these things be true, if there really is a heaven and a hell, well, you're going to end up in one of those two places. And Jesus said there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That word just, it's from the same root word as our word right or righteous. And, well, you're either just and acceptable. You have his imparted, imputed, acceptable rightness, or you don't. And if you don't, man, you're in trouble. Because if you die without Christ, you will be forever without him. You don't get another chance. You won't be back around again. You got to decide in this life, and I would encourage you to decide tonight. And if there would be anybody here unsure about their personal relationship with the Lord, if you've never prayed, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, it's all about the cross. He died for you, he was buried, he rose again, and he offers you forgiveness of sin. And if he forgives you, your sin will not only be forgiven and cleansed, but forgotten. You won't have to bring it up. You won't have to weep over it. No, he'll just wash it away, and you'll start fresh. Anybody tonight ready to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. If there are any here tonight still in that place of indecision, make a decision. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Anyone at all? If so, right now, raise your hand. Right now, hold it high. We'll pray together. Lord, we're so grateful for what you've begun and what you've promised, and just for these revelations, your word from heaven, spoken and recorded and written for our learning, our encouragement. Thank you, Lord, that we know more about you than when we came, when we started. And we have even more reason now to praise you, to worship you. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.